First Peter was written by Peter. That may seem as a obvious, elementary kind of statement. But in reality, in 1947, T.W. Bear propagated an idea that Peter would be incapable of writing this kind of a letter. And he did some very sophisticated kinds of work in sentence structure and in Greek language vocabulary to try and prove that it would be an impossibility for a fisherman like Peter to write such a letter. And so in most of the so-called seminaries and centers of higher learning, this is called into question whether or not this epistle was actually written by the big fisherman. And this guy, T.W. Bear, the bearer of bad tidings as far as I'm concerned, he thinks that he is quite original and scholastic in raising this controversy about the authenticity of Peter's authorship of this letter. And, you know, he took great pride in raising this question. How could it be that this kind of a guy could write that kind of a letter? But I'll tell you, he is not the first one to question Peter's credentials. He thinks that he is an original thinker. But in reality, I'll read to you from Acts chapter 4. Now, when they, that is, those that were against the early Christians, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. In hearing Peter speak, along with his companion John, pardon me, these guys marveled, these educated leaders of the religious system. How could this be that Peter speaks with such clarity, such authority, such wisdom? And they marveled because Peter was an unlearned, uneducated fisherman. But it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I like that scripture. I love that. These guys, Peter and his companion John, how could it be that they speak with such authority, such clarity, such sophistication and boldness and wisdom? And they had to conclude, well, these guys have been hanging around Jesus. And let me tell you something. That'll make a smart man out of anyone. You're with Jesus Christ for 3 years, listening to Him, hanging around Him, traveling with Him, and you're going to become a different kind of man. No question about that. Peter is definitely the author of this book, because in verse 1 it says so. Peter, the first word there. That, to me, settles the issue completely. Peter. Now, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, we are told. Paul will tell us something else about Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Paul says there, and I'll just read it to you, you need not turn there, but Paul the apostle says, "The gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter." And then he says in verse 8 that Peter is the apostle of the circumcision, which simply means this. Peter, Paul says, his apostleship, his ministry is to the circumcision or to the Jewish Christians, the Jewish people. Whereas Paul says, me, I've been called to minister to the uncircumcised or the Gentile people. Somebody asked me the other day, what is the definition of a Gentile? Listen, a Gentile is anyone and everyone who's not a Jew. It's real simple. There's Jews and there's others, or Gentiles, you see. It's real simple. And Paul says, I've been given the responsibility, the privilege, the opportunity of sharing with the non-Jewish world, even as Peter has been given the responsibility, the opportunity of ministering primarily to the Jewish community. Now, I point that out to you because this intrigues me in light of this letter. You see, Peter is writing this letter, this first epistle, somewhere around the year 63 or 64 AD. And he is writing it from Babylon. You see, in chapter 5, he makes reference to that in verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, salutes you. Now, we know from history that there was not a church at this time in Babylon there on the Euphrates River. Babylon in the Bible is another name for Rome. You can check out the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation for further confirmation. Rome, the imperial city, was called Babylon because of its wickedness, its idolatry, its immorality. Now, here's the intriguing thing for you that are kind of following this with me. Peter was the apostle called to minister to the Jewish community. But he's writing this from Rome, where in a couple of years after he finishes this letter, he is going to be crucified on a cross upside down there in Rome. The question is, what's he doing in Rome? If he indeed was commissioned specifically to be the apostle of the circumcision, why wasn't he in Jerusalem, where we see him earlier in the book of Acts, ministering effectively, having leadership at that spot in that community, Jerusalem? That's the head city, the headquarters of Judaism, obviously. So what is he doing in Rome, when he was specifically called to be the apostle of the circumcision, or the Jewish community, the Jewish people specifically? Well, to further complicate the matter, not only is he in Rome, but somebody else is there at the same time. Paul. Paul is in prison at this very time when Peter is writing this epistle. Now, why was Paul in prison? Because Paul got in trouble where? In Jerusalem. Remember the whole story? If you don't, you can read it later. Paul was supposed to be the minister to the uncircumcision, but he was steadfast and stubbornly determined to do what? To go to Jerusalem. And you recall the story, maybe. He goes to Jerusalem, even though in every city, we are told, there is warnings. In every city, as he makes his way down to Jerusalem, there is warnings, according to the scriptures, from the Holy Spirit saying, hey, don't go. But Paul said, I don't care if I die in Jerusalem. I would be accursed, damned, for the salvation of my kinsmen according to the flesh, or the Jewish people. So this is sort of an amazing scene. Paul, who's supposed to be ministering to the Gentiles, goes to Jerusalem, seemingly against some very specific warnings that are talked about in Acts chapter 19 and following. And he ends up in jail for 2 years and finally shipped across the Mediterranean as a prisoner to go to Rome, where he's going to be in prison, because he shouldn't have been in Jerusalem, seemingly. Peter, he's in Rome when he's supposed to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to get crucified upside down. What does this tell you? What does this tell me? What's wrong with us? Why do we always want to be somewhere else? Why do we always say, well, the Lord has put me here. Where I'm going to go is over there. Or the Lord has called me to this. What I really want to do is that. What is it in even the greatest of men, the greatest of people, that is so discontent, so unwilling just to bloom where we're planted? I see that in these great men, these giants of the faith, these huge characters, Peter and Paul. Both of them evidently, if you put the pieces of the puzzle together, struggled with this issue of just sort of blooming where they're planted. Paul was determined to make an impact in Jerusalem. Peter, he was supposed to be there, and he said, I'm going to Rome. Now, there are those that say from this chapter 5, the reference that Peter is writing from Babylon or Rome, there are those that say, well, Peter was the first one there and founded the church at Rome, and that's why he's Pope Peter. Sorry. Paul says specifically in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, for you that are interested in stuff like this, that he would not preach where another apostle had already poured a foundation. He would not go where someone else, another apostle, had already begun a ministry. So that means that Paul had to be, according to his own plan and his own convictions and his own determining, that Paul had to be in Rome before Peter. So Peter was not the one, certainly, who planted the church in Rome or had evidently a leadership role at Rome. I say that because our Roman Catholic friends are still determined to make Peter the leader, the founder there of the church at Rome and the first pope. And so they're at St. Peter's Basilica. I've mentioned before there's this statue of Peter, the first pope. And people file by this statue of Peter that was carved by Michelangelo. And over the centuries, they've adored Peter and reverenced Peter in such a way that they kiss Peter's foot to such an extent that Peter's right big toe is missing. Over the years, there has been so much veneration and exaltation of Peter being the founder of the church at Rome, the Bishop of Rome, the first Pope, that they come by and they venerate Peter and they kiss his foot in such a way that his toe is gone. Let me tell you, that is totally wrong. That is totally wrong. And all you do by doing that is expose yourself to ptomaine poisoning. But Peter would be the last one who would want to be venerated in that manner. We know that from the stories in Acts that concern him. And we know that logically because Peter was not the first one in the city. Paul preceded him without question, and there was already a church in Rome before Paul ever got there, you see. Now, Paul and Peter, as perhaps we'll talk about a little bit later, they were two huge apostles, one to the Gentiles, the other to the Jew, both now in Rome at the same time because it seems as though they were a little bit out of their element, but be that as it may, these guys didn't always understand each other. Peter will later on tell us in his letters. Now, take heed to what Paul is saying, even though his writings are hard to understand. Listen to him if you can figure him out. And Peter tells us, or pardon me, and Paul tells us in Galatians that he withstood Peter publicly. That is, he got in his face publicly, put him down and corrected him because, oh, Peter was getting carried away back into a kind of legalism. So Peter and Paul, the two giants, in fact, when you read the New Testament, you have Peter's name mentioned 210 times, Paul's name mentioned 162 times, and all the other apostles put together mentioned 114 times. So there's these two giants that really stand out, Paul, Peter. Now, I must say, though, that there is a third man that we're going to talk about in our studies coming up soon who does surface as one of the big three as well as you read the scope of the early church, and that is John. And as you look at these three, Paul, Peter, and John, you say, you must conclude, I believe, that Paul is the apostle of faith. He articulates salvation by faith, through faith, only faith. Paul, he is the apostle of faith. Peter, as we're going to see beginning in our study tonight, is the apostle of hope. He's talking to people who are going through great persecution and suffering and difficulties, and more than any other theme, Peter stresses hope, whereas John is the apostle of love. And if you've read 1 John or studied John's writings, you know that that is his emphasis. So you see faith and hope and love. Paul, the apostle of faith. Peter, the apostle of hope. And John, the apostle of love. And John, of course, ends the New Testament with 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Now, back to our story. Here is Paul in prison during this time period. Here is Peter in Rome writing this letter, 63 approximately AD, about 9 or 10 months before a heavy duty persecution is going to come down. In fact, already the persecution has begun, but on July 19th of AD 64, the persecution went crazy against the Christians. Caesar Nero was in power at this time. He was the one that had Paul imprisoned and ultimately Paul executed. Caesar Nero was a guy who was determined to stamp Rome in his image. And so, to do that, he set fire to the city, July 19th, AD 64. To do what? To rebuild the city. He had it burned down. He had it done undercover, if you would. He had professional arsonists go out and start the fire. Maybe you remember the stories of Caesar fiddling while Rome burned. Does that ring a bell in your thinking? Well, that may have not actually happened, but he was fiddling around, believe me. He was the one, without question, who burned the city. It gave him then the opportunity to rebuild what? The Circus Maximus, for example. Now, the Circus Maximus was the stadium that all of the boys in Rome would go to watch their sports teams and their gladiators and their lions eating Christians and all of that kind of stuff. How big was it? Think of the Rose Bowl in Pasadena. It is one-third again as large as the Rose Bowl in Pasadena. I have been to the Rose Bowl. It is huge. Seating over 100,000 people, the Circus Maximus was that size plus one-third larger. But that wasn't big enough for Caesar Nero. He had that burned along with most of the city and rebuilt the Circus Maximus to hold 300,000 spectators. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know if you've been in large stadiums. 100,000 people is monstrous. But he rebuilt the stadium to hold 300,000 people. Can you imagine the restrooms? I mean, can you imagine the logistical problems? It would be amazing. So Caesar Nero wanted to rebuild the city with a new splendor and a great glory, so he burned it down. Then what did he do? There was suspicion immediately that Caesar Nero was behind the fires that destroyed Rome. He knew that he had to find a scapegoat quickly. And he found one, conveniently, the Christians. He said, "It's not I who burned the city. It's these who speak of flames. It's these who talk of fire." You see, all of the Roman community knew that Christians talked about flames and fire, even as Jesus taught about the fire that is unquenchable and the flames that are never extinguished, speaking of the eternal destiny of the unbeliever. Now, the Roman citizenry heard whispers about Christians talking this way, and they also were aware that Christians did something bizarre, and that is that they actually were cannibalistic. They drank blood and they ate flesh. These were gossip kinds of whispering campaigns concerning communion, where, of course, we celebrate what the Lord did for us on the cross. Well, it was perverted, you see, in a whispering campaign, a slanderous thing, kind of gossiping. And so the citizenry of Rome was curious about these who talked about flames, who practiced cannibalism. And also, they also saw that Christians were causing the collapse of family. What do you mean? Well, people were getting saved. And man, a lot of these husbands who saw their wives get saved, or vice versa, were disgusted with the husband or wife's Christianity or faith, not wanting to go into the orgies any longer, or not wanting to practice perversion. And consequently, they blamed Christianity for the breakup of families, because Christianity was stressing rightness and purity and love in the way it's supposed to be. So here's the scene. Caesar Nero, already plotting to rebuild the city. And soon, only months after this letter is written, there will come a persecution that will result in the annihilation of 6 million Christians. 6 million. Caesar Nero is the one that I've talked to you about before, who would dip Christians in wax and light them as candles in his imperial gardens. And he would ride in his chariot screeching as he rode nakedly. "Light of the world," he would say. "Light of the world." And he would mock the Christians as they burned, literally. He fed them to lions. This happened by the hundreds of thousands. And this is not just fairy tale. This is our sisters and brothers of previous centuries who were slaughtered. And when Peter is writing, Peter, who no doubt knows that his time is coming when he will be put to death, and indeed he shall be, not too many months after he finishes these writings, Peter is dealing with the issue of hard times and suffering. The handwriting is on the wall. Tough times are on the way. So Peter addresses this issue in this letter. He talks to people who are vulnerable to depression, questions, discouragement, wondering, why are we going through what we're dealing with? Don't understand. Peter says, "An apostle of Jesus, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." To those who are strangers. Now, the idea of stranger here means those that are displaced. It can mean, and it could mean, he's addressing the Jewish Christians who are dispersed. It can mean, also possibly, he's talking to any Christian who feels displaced, spread around these regions of the empire, feeling as though they're strangers. You know, when you're in a different country, when you're scattered from where your roots are, when you're away from friends and family, you can feel a bit strange. Rick Vesney and I were in Oxford, and we hung out there for a couple of days between tours. First tour went back home, and we were waiting for tour number two to come to our tours of Israel. And it's funny, everybody there in Oxford talks strangely. Every single person that we talked to or were listening to, they had these funny accents. Now, Rick and I didn't, but all of them were strange in their speech and their customs. I mean, we're there, see, and we're there for, what, 3 days or whatever. I cannot. Rick and I are astounded. We are amazed. We're flabbergasted. We're blown out at the strangeness of their economy. I mean, we cannot believe the prices. They're in Oxford, in that university city. We figured the exchange rate, and we stayed at this nice hotel there right in downtown Oxford because it was such a great deal. And we thought, man, this is just strange. This is too good to be true. And, you know, like we go into McDonald's and you get like, this was right before the Mad Cow thing, but you get these hamburgers there, and we figured out it was like 45 cents for a Big Mac and a French fry thing, supersized and all that stuff. And you know, we went to a bookstore and we just loaded our suitcases with books from this huge bookstore there at Oxford because, I'm not kidding you, the price is unbelievable. And I got some shoes, and I got this book bag, and I got I went kind of crazy because, I mean, I'm not kidding you. It was like we could not believe the prices. So we're paying all this stuff, you know, we're just having a ball, and Rick's getting a bunch of stuff, and we're, you know, using our Visa and MasterCards and stuff. Then we it's time to go now to the airport and to go over to Tel Aviv to meet group number two that's coming in. So Rick and I had a couple of pounds there, you know, that we thought, well, let's exchange it back for dollars so we can take those dollars and exchange it into shekels in Tel Aviv and so forth. So we put our few pounds there to get dollars back, and we got some coins. Now, we thought we were going to get like, you know, $15, and we got, you know, like 75 cents or something. And we said, wait a minute. Wait. And Rick, this guy right there. Him, that man right there. We're standing there. Our plane is going to go in 25, 30 minutes. We're loaded down with all these books and my shoes and all this stuff. And we said, wait a minute. We had the exchange rate exactly wrong. It was backwards. We spent 3 days in Oxford using a credit card thinking that we were getting these great deals. It was really three times more. It wasn't three times less. We had it reversed. So we bought all this stuff, and the bills are coming in, and I can't believe it. We had it exactly wrong. We had it backwards. And the plane was going to take off, and there's nothing. And Rick and I, we looked at each other, and our hearts just sank because we're loaded down with all this stuff. And we don't have time to take it back, you know. And like, let me tell you, in England, it's strange. We got pounded in England, literally. We got pounded royally. It was terrible. Here we thought we were big bargain hunters. In reality, man, we got pounded. We had the exchange rate backwards. Never, ever travel with Rick Vesney. Oh, man. So you're in these countries. You're in those places where, you know, the language is a bit different and the exchange rates are hard to figure out. And you think, man, I'm getting pounded. This isn't good, you see. And that's the way these guys were feeling, truly, as strangers. This is strange. We're a part of an empire that we don't fit in with. We're part of a system that we can't agree to. What do? These Christians here who love the Lord are now spread out throughout the empire, in these regions specifically, and the pressure is building, the persecution is starting, and it's going to flame up shortly. And I mean literally. And Peter greets them, and he reminds them of something that verse 2, these guys that feel scattered and dispersed and strange, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right away, he reminds them that they are a saved community. Notice this. It's a reference to the Trinity. You have mention here of the work of the Father and the Spirit and the Son in securing my salvation, your salvation. All of us who are strangers and aliens here in this world system. Notice this. It's interesting to me. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. As far as God the Father is concerned, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2. As far as He, our Father, is concerned, you were saved before the foundation of the world. He elected you. He elected you before the world began. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? When we are told that whom he foreknew, he elected. Whom he elected, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. You were elected, predestined, called. The Father looks at you as though it's a done deal. He looks at you and says, as far as I'm concerned, you are glorified already. Not that you're going to be someday. As far as my perspective of you goes, Johnny, you are glorified presently. Now, notice this. His election is based upon his foreknowledge. And again, Romans chapter 8, right around verse 29, makes that clear. The election of God is based upon foreknowledge. Now, suppose you suddenly found yourself swirling and whirling and tumbling down a time tunnel. Remember the old TV show, if you're of that age, Time Tunnel? Suppose you're in a time tunnel and you wake up and you find yourself back 4 years ago. And here you are. The Gulf War has just concluded. The country is celebrating its victory. George Bush, speaking of election, it's a shoo-in. He's at 91% approval ratings. And you walk around and you say, And you go into a bookie, a parlor, and you say, I'm going to place a bet. I'm going to bet on the election of a governor from Arkansas beating George Bush in the upcoming election. What? George Bush, President Bush, 91% approval rating, the highest in the history of our nation? And you're going to bet on who? You'd say, I'm going to put $10,000 on this. They would think you're crazy, and they would give you fantastic odds, and you would walk away a rich man. Because, you see, you know something about the election. You have foreknowledge, and you put your money not as a gamble, but with certainty because you see the outcome. It's not a gamble. It's not something which you're taking a chance with. You know the result of the election with certainty. So you base your election of Bill Clinton and the money that you place on him, it's based upon foreknowledge. What you know, even though everybody else says, that's crazy, you say, sorry, I know, you see. And you become a rich man. The same thing is true with the Father. People look at us and they say, glorified? You guys? Insanity, crazy, how can that be? But wait a minute. God, our Father, has foreknowledge. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows what no other person can comprehend or understand. He sees that I, John Corson, am going to make it. So he calls it as though it already is. I'm glorified. It's not a question. You might say, what? That's a bad bet. That's really not very good odds. But you see, that's not true with the Father. He sees me already in a glorified state, a glorified condition. I can approach him boldly. I can enjoy him intimately. I can ask of him expectantly because as far as the Father is concerned, I have been elected. What? That guy from Oregon? Elected? Yep. Before the foundation of the world, based upon what he already knows. Fabulous. Now, we go on though. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctified by the Spirit through the obedience, if you would, of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when He died on Calvary. As far as the Father is concerned, I'm saved before the world even began. But as far as the Son is concerned, it's when the blood was flowing. 2,000 years ago, on a hill called Golgotha, where He was crucified on a cross, it was then that the blood that flowed from His veins washed me. And that's when the Son could say to that man that was crucified next to Him, today, now, you can be with me in paradise, you see. The Spirit, though, notice the third person here, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, sprinkled by the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ, through the sanctification or the setting apart of the Spirit. That happened on a summer night in 1957. As far as the Spirit is concerned, I was in a pew in a little church called Calvary Temple. The preacher, Kermit Jeffrey, was talking about the hotness of hell on that hot summer evening. And he was talking about how the devil has a stopwatch and he sees that time is ticking, that time is running out, that he soon will be cast into the lake of fire, and he's grabbing every man, woman, boy, and girl that he can to pull down with him. And as an almost four-year-old, I sat there and heard that. I wasn't coloring like I usually did on Sunday evenings or sleeping on my mom's lap like some of you are doing. But rather, not mom's lap, but I mean, I was very tuned in. For whatever reason, I was very tuned in. And when he gave an invitation, man, I was ready to respond. So as far as the Spirit's concerned, that was the time, if you would, of my setting apart, my saving. And so you see all three persons of the Godhead. The Father looking at me as being saved before the foundation of the world. The Son looking at me as being saved when He died on the cross in my place. The Spirit looking at me as being saved when He pulled the strings of my heart and told me that I needed to receive Jesus personally if I didn't want to fry in hell forever, you see. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in this work of salvation. And looking at some of us, it would take all three to save us, you see. All three persons involved in bringing us into this glorious salvation. So Peter says, grace unto you and peace. Notice this phrase, be multiplied. Again, I alluded to the little bit of tension between Peter and Paul. The usual Pauline greeting. Paul usually says, grace and peace be unto you. Well, Peter seems to borrow Paul's phraseology. He says, grace and peace be multiplied. Oh, I like that. Makes it a little bit stronger. Kind of adds his own little emphasis to it, you see. Grace and peace be multiplied, you see. Interesting. Blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To these who are feeling discouraged, displaced, depressed, in danger, Peter right away addresses the issue saying, look, we have a living hope based upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Did you know that human hope, most hope, tends to get weaker and dimmer and finally dies the further you go down the road of life? I still would like to be pitching for the San Francisco Giants. I used to grab a tennis ball and my baseball glove, and I used to pitch away by the hour against the garage door there at 266 Flamingo Drive. Let me tell you something. I was an awesome pitcher. As I stood there in the street and pitched against the garage door, you wouldn't believe my split finger fastball, my curve, my sinker. Hank Aaron struck out. Every time he came up, he was out. Stargell, no problem for me. Willie McCovey, I don't care who you put up to that plate there in my driveway. Man, sometimes I would go to the full count, but I would always come through every single time. Batter after batter was sat down as I pitched perfect game after perfect game, day after day with that tennis ball there as a 9-year-old superstar. It finally hit me about 2 years ago. It ain't gonna happen. Even if I practice really hard, even if I had Wally and I teach me a new pitch, it's just not gonna happen. I'm not gonna make the Giants. No matter what kind of a dream it might have been to be an all-star big leaguer, guess what? It ain't gonna happen. And as you go down the road of life, more and more things that you once hoped for, dreamed about, believed that you could do, guess what? One by one, it hits you. Not going to make it. It's not going to be that way. Career goals, financial goals, or whatever it might be. You know, the big dreams, the big hopes, the big visions. I'm going to be this kind of a guy or have that kind of a profession, or I'm going to make that happen. And as you go down the road of life, you realize, well, chalk that one off. And one by one, you start scratching them off. Except in spiritual life. That's the cool thing. In spiritual life, it's a living hope. Living means a growing hope. Just the opposite of everything else the world has to offer in the things of God, in the Spirit. Guess what? You're heading towards heaven. It's that much closer. You start seeing the rightness of God's Word. You start understanding grace. And you start really resting in the finished work of the cross. And you start enjoying the Lord. And you start realizing, hey, it's not about this life. It's heaven. It's a living hope, gang. Uniquely, we are so blessed, we don't need to be a people who wrestle with midlife crisis. Because guess what? We're strangers here. We know something. It ain't here, folks. It's not here. We're strangers. We're aliens. We're pilgrims, as Peter will later tell us specifically. We're traveling through here. We're no longer saying our hope is to make the San Francisco Giants or to start our own entrepreneurial business and make 10 million bucks or to be this or win the golf championship or be a racquetball king or whatever it might be. We start realizing, I'm not going to make that goal, but it doesn't matter. Because of what Peter is telling you and me, we have a living hope based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ to what? To an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for who? For who? Yeah. For me, exactly. Did you watch the news tonight? I could not believe what I saw. Milton Berle gives to John F. Kennedy a box to hold his cigars. It's inscribed, "Good luck and good smokes." It sells today at Sotheby's or whatever the auction house is called. It was supposed to go for $500 to $1,000. It went for $565,000. Somebody bought a cigar box that has an inscription from Milton Berle given to JFK. Oh, it says good smokes and good health. That's what it says. Good smokes, good health. Who in the world would say, I'll pay $565,000? Well, a tape measure that was owned by Jacqueline Onassis Kennedy that was supposed to go, it was silver, plated with silver, supposed to go for $700, a silver plated little tape measure thing, $33,500. A French book that she had, Jacqueline Kennedy had, as a high school student, went for $27,000. A desk that John F. Kennedy signed some papers on, $1.4 million. I have a desk in my office. It's anointed. What in the world is going on? It's insanity. It's crazy. You know what it is? It's people that have too much money that are trying to live vicariously because their own hopes and dreams have not come to pass. And so if I can just get JFK's cigar box, maybe that will make me somebody special. It's nothing but insanity, folks. It's nothing but lunacy. And on the items go that are being sold, even as we're speaking. I mean, it's just going crazy in this auction that's taking place there in New York City. For junky stuff, fake beads. You know, it just absolutely is my... I couldn't believe it. A footstool. And I saw it. They showed a close. It was a footstool that Carolyn sat on. And it was a piece of junk. It was missing a leg. It was rat torn. It was just a piece of junk. Again, $33,000+. How? I mean, does that amaze you? Or does it... Maybe I just haven't been shopping for a while. I don't know. But you see, here's the deal. People's dreams don't come to pass, so maybe I can tap into Jackie and John and Carolyn and John by buying this or owning that. Peter says to us tonight, hey, we have a living hope. It just gets better and better the further down the road of life we go, because we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. Beautiful. One might say, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven. If there's this reservation awaiting me, this inheritance that's set aside for me, will I make it? Look at verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love it. This inheritance is waiting for me, and I am being kept, not by my spirituality, but by the power of God, who is able to keep that which is committed unto Him until that day. And if you're sitting here tonight and you committed your heart or life to Jesus Christ, guess what? He's got you. You know, when I was at Biola College, I joined a fraternity thing, and we had to do all kinds of bizarre stuff to get in. We had to walk around for a week with eggs in our pockets, our Levi's and shirts, raw eggs. And so then anybody of the guys in the frat could come up at any time, and you couldn't stop them, and they could break the eggs in your pockets, you know, during class or whatever. It was quite a intelligent, sophisticated group. We had to walk around with a broom and a box for 3 days, and whenever any of the guys in the frat said air raid, no matter where you were, you had to get in the box, and you had to shoot planes with your broom, and, you know, it was dumb. And any time a brother, a frat guy, came up to you, and they would carry around these goldfish bags, and they would make you eat goldfish on the spot, you know, and you had to swallow the goldfish. And then they put us through this thing where you had to go through a dairy there that was right by La Mirada, where the school was at that time, and we had to tunnel our way through a pile of manure, you know, with our bare hands, and come out the other side. And it was really dumb. But while I was there, one of the stories that was told was an amazing thing. There was a guy who was being hazed to go into a certain fraternity. And what happened was these guys in that frat had this guy that was trying to get into the group hold on to the end of a rope, and they lowered him down into a dark, dark well. And he's holding on. There's a large knot there at the end of the rope, and he's hanging on. And he thinks after a couple of minutes, well, they're going to pull me up. This has gone far enough. He's just suspended in midair, holding on to the rope. The guys on the other end of the rope tie the rope to a bar that goes across the top of the well, and they leave. They say, see you later. And this 19-year-old kid is hanging on to the rope, and he thinks, this can't be. These guys really cannot leave me here. You know, the rope, by the way, was also greased. There was no way that he could climb up the rope. So he's there, holding on to this knot with both hands. The minutes tick by. And as he approaches the 15, 16, 17-minute mark, his arms are aching unbelievably. His shoulders are burning beyond description. And he starts crying. I mean, he really starts crying. Because he's screaming, he's crying, no one's around. And he's suspended in this well. Finally, after about 25 minutes, he cannot hang on, and he lets go. And he falls 2 inches. They had measured it perfectly and calculated it just right so that this guy would think that he would be dropping, you know, who knows how far, but they had it figured. So you just drop this far. He lets go, boom, and he hits the ground. It's a great trick. It's a great trick. And you know, it's an awful lot like us.
I don't know if I'm going to make it. Where are you, God? I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it.
And you know, we cry. Where are you? And we blubber and we murmur and we scream. And finally we let go. And guess what we find? He's right there all the time. We are kept by Him. He's right there. He's the solid rock. He's our foundation. He will keep me. And He will keep you. And a lot of us have burning shoulders and aching arms for absolutely no reason. We're trying to hang on through our own efforts, by our own spirituality. And we get disgusted with ourselves and worried that we're going to lose it, get mad at God and can't understand. And we start, relax. Let go of the rope. Just rest in what the Lord has done on the cross of Calvary. He elected you. He elected me before the world was even created. And He pronounced me as being glorified before I was even conceived in the womb. Amazing. It's a done deal. We're kept by the power of God. And when this finally registers in a person's spirit, and they get it in their thinking, there's a whole lot less worrying and crying. Realize, you know what? I am kept by the power of God. He chose me before I was born. He called me glorified before I even appeared on the world scene. Therefore, I can rest. It's all about what He's done, not how I'm doing. And that's what Peter is telling these guys who no doubt are worried. Well, when the temperatures go up and the persecution comes down, are we going to hang in there? Peter says, I want you to know something, kids. You have an inheritance awaiting for you that can't be taken from you because you are kept by the power of God. And you can enjoy that just by believing, by having faith, not in what you're doing, but in what He has done. The work is complete. Rest in that fact. So, he says, we're kept by the power of God, so rejoice greatly. Verse 6. Just rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. Rejoice greatly, even though for a season you're going through some tough times. Listen carefully. Rejoice greatly. Even though you're going through presently some manifold trials, temptations, some heaviness. The word heaviness there is the same word used in Matthew chapter 26 to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was sweating great drops of blood. So Peter isn't diminishing the reality of what they're fearing or feeling. But he's saying, choose to rejoice. Because I know it's heavy what you're going through. I know it's challenging what you're faced with. But it's only for a season. Rejoice greatly because you're going to heaven. Now folks, here's the deal. You go down to Medford International Airport. And you go there to the United counter. And Joe there at United says, you know, John, the flight's leaving on time to get to San Francisco. But it's going to be a bit bumpy. There's some turbulence. But we absolutely guarantee that you'll get there. Our plane is in great shape. Our pilot is fully qualified. You might have a bump or two and have to use the bag once or twice. But you're going to get there just fine. I say, well, Joe, look hang on to my ticket. I want to check something out before I actually get that ticket. So I go over to Horizon. No, I won't use Horizon. We'll talk about... I go over to another airline. And I stand at the counter there and I say, listen, is there any openings to go to San Francisco? And the agent there says, you bet. We guarantee that you are going to have a smooth ride. No bumps, no air sickness, no jolts. It's going to be, guarantee it, Pastor John, it's going to be smooth sailing all the way. We can't guarantee that you're going to have a safe landing, though. Our landing gear is not working right. The wheel hasn't been coming down. We seem to have a problem with our pilots knowing how to come in smoothly. They kind of go nose first occasionally. And the brakes, they haven't been serviced for a couple of years. But we guarantee that you'll have a smooth flight. The landing is going to be iffy. But you'll have a smooth... Now, if I have two choices, either a smooth flight and a crash landing, or a bumpy flight and a safe landing, I'm going for the bumpy flight and the safe landing. You have a choice. There are those that can say, tonight, I don't want trials. I don't want to go against the world system. I want smooth sailing. I don't want to deal with the enemy if there is a devil attacking me. I don't want to deal with all of those churchy kinds of disciplines that you all talk about. I just want smooth sailing. Well, you're a fool. Because you might seek to alleviate a bump or two. But in reality, you're going to go in for a burning crash landing, literally. Those of us that are in here, and I trust that's all of us, who say, there might be a bump or two along the way, but man, we're landing in heaven. That's a good deal. See, that's a great deal. And that's what Peter is going to be emphasizing in our study through this epistle. He's going to be talking to you and talking to me over and over again about the big picture. Yes, you're going through trials and troubles for a season. And they're heavy. They're agonizing like Jesus in Gethsemane. But rejoice. Rejoice because you got to keep in mind the big picture of eternity. You're going to heaven, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you. And you're going to make it too because you're kept by the power of God. And you don't belong here anyway. Even if you try to fit in, it's just not going to happen. You'll be as strange as Rick Vesney in Oxford, England. It's just not going to work. So Peter will be calling us during days of difficulty to not be dumb and get caught up in this present world, which is deceptive, and it's going to end up in damnation ultimately. He's going to keep on telling you and telling me over and over again, go for the glory. Go for the glory. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He who lives for this world will miss it. But he who lives for heaven will arrive a rich man in heaven and get this world thrown in. Jesus put it this way. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. Choose rightly. Decide tonight that you're going to choose rightly, even if it means going through some trials and some struggles. And Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added to you. They'll take care of themselves. And Peter's going to help us in understanding these concepts in a way that I know will give you heart and hope in the midst of difficulties and trials which come into the life of every man and every woman. Let's pray. So, Father, this evening, I do thank you that we are a people uniquely who can rejoice even when going through various trials, heavinesses. Because, Father, we see the big picture. You've allowed us to know it through the teachings of your Son, through the promises that he made, and the verification of his own resurrection from the dead. Father, I just thank you that we don't have to see hopes dashed and dreams shattered because we live for this world and the things of the world. But Lord, you have freed us from such stupidity. And you've given us a living hope, a growing hope, through Jesus Christ in living for eternity. Now, Father, I pray for the Applegate family. I know that there are people sitting here right now who are really going through pressing, difficult, challenging times. Father, may this be a night when your word does its work. Those who feel like they're being burned relationally or devoured by the lions emotionally, I pray, Lord, that they would embrace the word of Peter, of your Spirit, and choose to rejoice and set their sights on eternity. Help me, Father. Help us to let go and just trust in you. Special grace and peace, Father, be multiplied to those who tonight feel the heat of the fiery trial. Father, see them through. Have mercy upon us. And use us to help others, Lord, navigate times of difficulty and challenge. May we speak your word. May we share your heart. May we point to those things which are above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.